Well, please turn with your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 1 and 2 this morning. Hebrews 11, verse 1 and 2. There it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained their approval." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, greatly desiring, Lord, for you to increase our faith. Lord, knowing that faith is a grace, Lord, it is a gift that comes down from the Father of lights. Lord, it is produced within us by your Holy Spirit. And so we come to you, Father, chiefly asking you, Lord, to be merciful to us and, Lord, to give us an increase of our faith. Lord, we pray as well that we would give ourselves, Lord, to the means that you have ordained for the increase of our faith. Lord, that we would be attentive, Lord, in the hearing of your word. Lord, that we would not be like the foolish man who looks at himself in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. But Lord, may we be those who hear your word, Lord, who receive it, Lord, who, Lord, seek to practice the things, Lord, that you call us to practice. And Lord, we pray that we might live by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, we ask for you to teach us today, Lord, that you would give to us an assurance of those things that are hoped for. Lord, that you would give to us a conviction of those things that are not seen. And that you would give us the ability to transcend this present world, Lord, to live beyond our senses, and Lord, to live by faith in all of your good promises. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come today to one of the most beloved chapters in all of the Bible, and perhaps the most well-known chapter in all the book of Hebrews. Right? And really, considering what we've seen in Hebrews, that's really saying something, right? Because Hebrews has got a lot of really good chapters. But we remember that the book of Hebrews is written primarily for the purpose of confirming struggling Christians in their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And there, those Hebrew Christians are facing really two main obstacles arising against their profession of Christ. The first of these was their own love, devotion, familiarity with the old covenant. Right? Many Jewish Christians found it very difficult to break away from the Old Covenant. There was glory associated with its institutions, with its priesthood, with its sacrifices, and there was this constant pull for them to return back to the Old Covenant. Right? The greater part of the doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews, namely chapters 7 through 10, was a treatment of the relationship of the Old Covenant to Jesus Christ, and how with the coming of Christ, the shadows of the law must be set aside, that the Old Covenant must decrease and Christ must have preeminence in the household of God. The Old Covenant, he said, is growing old. It's becoming obsolete. It's ready to disappear. And God's people need to adhere not to the worship instituted under the Old Covenant in its shadows and types, but instead, they need to be ruled by the New Covenant under its mediator and its high priest, Jesus Christ. This was a great obstacle to their faith in Christ. One that we remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is on the rooftop and he sees this vision of a sheet descending from heaven with all of these unclean animals in it. And the Lord tells Peter to rise, kill, and eat. Even the apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter, was very reluctant to partake of those foods because of his adherence to the Old Covenant. So it's natural that this was an obstacle, something that those early Hebrew Christians had to overcome. The second great obstacle arising against their profession was persecution. The persecution they were facing from unbelieving Jews. Right? And the present purpose of Hebrews 11 is to equip these saints so that they can overcome the trials and the sufferings that they are experiencing due to their profession of faith in Christ. It is faith alone that will fill them with the confidence and the endurance necessary to overcome these obstacles. Remember in Hebrews 10, verse 39. Hebrews 10, 39. He says, "We are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of their soul." This is how he then transitions into chapter 11. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, notice there. He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." There, with these two passages, what comes before and what comes after, it becomes crystal clear to the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, in it, he will demonstrate what faith consists of and how faith preserves the soul of the believer in his profession, even in the face of the greatest persecutions, even in the face of bloody persecutions. It is faith that will keep them from fainting and growing weary under the weight of this great burden of suffering. So his purpose here is not to demonstrate how faith justifies a man, right? If we want to see that, we look to Romans chapter 3 through chapter 5, or we go to Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. Hebrews 11 is very similar to James 2. He's showing how faith, how true faith, manifests or works itself out in the maintaining of the profession of hope without wavering, even in the face of difficulty. Right? And it should be noted before we begin that regardless of the time in which men lived, right, regardless of the forms of outward worship that constrained their worship during that time, the principle of faith has always been the basis of spiritual life before God. Whether one lived before Noah or after Noah, before Abraham or after Abraham, before Moses or after Moses, before Christ or after Christ, in all times and in all ages, without faith, it is impossible to please him. All believers of all ages were made righteous by faith, and they lived before God in this world by that faith. And as it was then, so it must be today. We also must have faith. We must believe. So let's turn then to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where he gives his definition of faith. Notice there. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." He begins by saying, "Now faith." Right? We remember that the apostle just stated at the end of chapter 10, we are not those, we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Right? The faith that he is talking about is true faith. It is justifying faith. It is the faith by which the just live. It is faith that is a divine, supernatural gift of God produced in the believer by the Holy Spirit. The faith of God's elect comes not from human will and not from human exertion, but it comes from God. So he is speaking of this kind of faith, the faith that results in justification. But again, here, he's not speaking of faith as it justifies, but faith as it maintains the profession of faith. Faith as it is our life unto God. Faith will accomplish what is ascribed to it. It will preserve the soul. Here, faith is described in two ways. First, he says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The things hoped for are the good things promised to us by God. Those good things that await their future enjoyment. Right? Though many of God's blessings do contain some present enjoyment, we have a foretaste of them, but the full enjoyment of the good things of God, those things that he has promised his children, those things await a future day. They will be realized in the life to come. And the greater part of those good things lies in the future. Yet, though the believer does not enjoy the fullness of these things in this life, he hopes for such things, and by faith, he has an assurance in his soul of such things. it is his faith that leads him to hope that there will be a realization of these things in due time. Faith has no uncertainty in the realizing of the good things of God. The only uncertainty is to the timing of it. But as to the fulfillment of the good things hoped for, faith has no doubt, but a firm, confident assurance that what God has promised will be accomplished. Now, these good things come to us now in the form of a promise from God. And as a promise, they are the object of our hope. And since the promise comes from God, a God who cannot lie, God who will not change his mind, God who never fails to accomplish his word, God who will not and cannot be unfaithful to his own word, because the believer has God as the object of his faith, and he trusts God's word, and he trusts God's promises, and he knows that God cannot and will not break his promise, then he has an assurance that what God has promised to him in Christ and what fills him with hope in this life will assuredly be accomplished in the life to come. Heaven and earth will pass away before any one of God's good promises ever falls to the ground. And it is faith that gives to us this assurance. It assures us, it calms our doubts, our fears, our trepidations. It gives us an assurance that what we hope for will be received in its appointed season, for God has made the promise to us of these good things, and God is always faithful to his promises. Faith then feeds upon these promises. It feeds upon the word of God, especially those promises given to the believer in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? That are ours on the basis of what Christ has done for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as are the promises of God in him," that is in Christ, "they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." The promises of God are yes through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as the believer encounters these in the Word of God, as he reads there of God's good promises, faith lays a hold of those promises and faith takes a present possession of these things. He sees it and he says, "This one is mine, this one is mine, this one is mine, this one is mine." Right? It is like a man who has been given a mine. And as he walks through this mine, and there are treasures on the floor, and he picks those treasures up, those treasures belong to him because that mine is his. And he takes a hold and possession of those treasures. Faith through union with Christ gives us a title to Christ's treasury. The Word of God unfolds and lays before us all of the riches and treasures that belong to Christ and that are ours because of our union with him. And by faith, we are assured that all of those treasures that belong to Christ, that they will be ours in their appointed season. And so it fosters hope in the child of God. It feeds us, it nourishes us in this present life. Notice in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, this is the basis of how Abraham was able to maintain his faith, right, though there were many obstacles rising up against it. Romans 4, 16. Romans 4, 16 to 21. Notice there it says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you.' In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. What God promised him, he believed God was able to accomplish. And so he had hope. Hope against hope. Even though everything in the situation was telling him it's impossible, yet his faith assured him that what seemed impossible from man's perspective was possible with God. That God was able to do it, and God made the promise. Therefore, in its appointed season, God would fulfill his good word to him. This is how the believer lives. Faith gives the believer a present possession of the things that are hoped for in his heart, in his mind, in his soul. Though he does not hold those things in his hand yet, he holds them in his heart. And these promises then become nourishment for his soul. This is what sustains us during our trials and our tribulations in this life. Right? It does so first by uniting the soul to the promise. Right? Faith receives the promise as true, as certain, as a guarantee from God. Right? In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when it's speaking of those who fell in the wilderness, it says that they were not united with faith, with those who believed. There were those who believed the promise, and then there were those who did not believe, and those who did not believe were not united by faith with that promise. The believer, his soul is united by faith to the very promises of God. Also, faith gives the soul a foretaste of the good things from God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, there he says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." How do we taste that the Lord is good in this life? We do it by faith. Faith gives us a preview or a taste of the good things of God. And then it creates in us a desire for more and more and more of those good things from God. Third, faith gives us an experience of the power of the good things from God. Right? By faith in God's promises, the believer is transformed from one degree of glory to another. There is a real conformity to the image of Christ that takes place in the mind and the life of the Christian by faith. That our hearts and minds are formed into the image of Christ, and we have an experience of the power of resurrection even in our present life. Another way, or a fourth way, that faith nourishes us is it gives us a vision of the good things to come. Right? We see those things not with our physical eyes, but we do see those things with our spiritual eyes. Right? We see those things by faith. Have any of us ever seen Christ with our physical eyes? None of us have. At least I don't know if anyone has. I know I haven't. I don't think any of you have either. None of us have seen Christ with our physical eyes. Have any of us been to heaven and lay our eyes there upon that place? Have any of us seen a resurrected body? None of us have experienced or seen with our physical eyes any of these things. But we do see them how? We see them by faith. By faith, we have a present vision of the glorious heavenly things that await us in the life to come. Right? Just as Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land, but God allowed him to go up on the mountain and gave him a vision of that land. So by faith, we also ascend the mountain of the Lord, and we are able to gaze into heaven itself. And we see Christ there at the right hand of God, and we see all that awaits us in the life to come, and we do that not with our physical eyes, but we do it with our spiritual eyes, which is our faith in Christ. So faith then is first defined as an assurance of things hoped for. Secondly, faith is defined as a conviction of things that are not seen. Things that are not seen. Now, these are nearly one and the same as those things that are hoped for. But here the focus is upon the unseen, spiritual, eternal, heavenly nature of these things. Right? The greater part of our inheritance lies in the unseen spiritual world. Things that cannot be perceived by our natural senses, especially by our sight. Right? The natural man, the fleshly carnal man, lives only by what he sees, by what he can see in this present world, by his visible physical sight. He receives only what he can perceive and understand carnally, naturally, physically. But the Christian religion is not merely about physical things. It is first, foremost, primarily concerned with unseen spiritual realities. God is a spirit, right? He does not have a body, right? He is the unseen, he is the invisible God. All of the properties of God, what we know to be true of God, these are unseen spiritual realities. Our Lord Jesus Christ, though he has a body, we don't see him now because he's in heaven and he is not perceivable by our physical eyes. The Holy Spirit, we cannot see. Heaven, we cannot see. The resurrection of the dead, we cannot now see. All the spiritual and eternal things promised to us, none of these things we now see. They are all unseen by us in this current life, not visible to our outward senses. And they can only be perceived by faith. And faith has a conviction that though I don't see these things with my eyes, yet I know that they are true and I know that they are real because the Word of God tells me such. And I believe in what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You'll notice here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 16. It says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. These unseen spiritual things that he's speaking of, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Through his Spirit. Not through our natural understanding. Not through our natural wisdom, but through a spiritual wisdom and understanding that comes from the Spirit of God. And he says the natural man, he cannot receive these things because they can only be understood in a spiritual way, and he does not have that ability because he does not have a spiritual life in him. Therefore, they are all foolish to him. They don't make sense to him because they must be understood spiritually by the Spirit and through the means of faith. Also, 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. There it says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There, again, he makes this contrast between things that are seen and things that are not seen. Those things seen are temporal. They have to do with this present life. Those things that are not seen are eternal. They have to do with the spiritual world, and they have to do with the life to come. We must live by faith. And faith gives us a conviction of those things that are not seen. Now, this is the great folly of prosperity preachers. Because prosperity preachers, they rest all of Christianity upon this present world and prosperity and riches that come to us in this present life. Right? Take, for example, someone like a Joel Osteen. who wrote that book. It's a horrible book. Never read it. Your Best Life Now. I'm telling you, you don't need to read it because it's no good. He wrote this book called Your Best Life Now. Right? Everything about that is subversive to true Christianity. Right? The glory of our religion is that it depends and is primarily focused upon the unseen, spiritual, invisible, eternal world. Right? To make Christianity, to focus our Christianity primarily on this present life is to undermine the very foundation of our faith. You see this as well with many in their perceptions of heaven. When many people talk and speak about heaven, heaven is little more to them than all the things that they enjoy in this life, but on steroids, only to a greater degree. So if I love playing golf in this life, what will heaven be to me? It'll be playing an endless games of golf, but every time I hit it, it'll be a hole-in-one, right? And I'll always win. And if a person loves to fish in this life, then heaven will be for them what? They'll be fishing. And all the ponds and lakes in heaven are stocked with trophy bass. And every throw, they're going to catch a real whopper, right? And this is what they think of when they think of heaven. It is this life only transposed into the life to come, but even better, right? Even to a greater degree. But the glory of heaven is not found in those things that we enjoy in this present life. Right? The glory of heaven resides in unseen spiritual blessings that we will enjoy being in the very presence of God, that our minds cannot even begin to perceive the greatness of the things that await us in the life to come. Now notice, he says that faith is a conviction of those things that are not seen. Right? It is a conviction of these things. It has a confidence, right? A conviction that God will fulfill His promises. And this conviction will allow the believer to overcome every objection, every obstacle to the fulfillment of the promise of God. Right? Remember, we read earlier from Romans chapter 4, Abraham, regarding his faith in God's promise. It said, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. That he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God had the power to do what he had promised. God promised Abraham to make him the father of many nations. God promised Abraham that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet, what was the problem? What was the obstacle that stood in the way of the fulfillment of this promise? Abraham was childless. Abraham had no son. He had no heir. How will he be the multitude? How will he be the father of many nations? How will his seed bless all of the world if Abraham has no son? He has no son. He's 100 years old, and his wife is 90 years old. How many of you have ever met a 90-year-old woman who has a child with a 100-year-old man? It doesn't happen, right? These things are impossible. These are giant obstacles to the fulfillment of God's promise. He has no son. His wife is barren. She's past childbearing years. He's an old man himself. These are, and I can say that because no one in here is 100 years old. No one here is even 90. So I can call them old people because you're all younger than them, okay? These are massive obstacles to the fulfillment of God's promise to him. And he had never seen with his own eyes a barren 90-year-old woman give birth. He had never seen with his own eyes a 100-year-old man give conception to a woman. Yet, he did not waver in unbelief. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, he would accomplish in its due season. And what did God's word prove to be to him? God's word was true. We have a confirmation that God is faithful to his word. He had a son at 100 years of age. But then, after he had his son Isaac, the son of promise, before Isaac was married, before Isaac had any heirs himself, God tests Abraham's faith by calling him to go and to sacrifice his only son Isaac. Now we have another obstacle to the fulfillment of the promise. How can he become the father of nations if the only son that he has, the son of promise, is put to death there on the mount of the Lord? How can any of these things come about? There again, another obstacle, and yet Abraham did not waver in unbelief. He was fully convinced that God could do it. And he had such a conviction that God would fulfill his good promises. We'll see this as we come up in Hebrews 11. He believed, if necessary, God would even raise him from the dead in order to fulfill his promises. By faith, he had a conviction of the unseen, invisible world. And it caused him to live in such a way that was contrary to his senses, contrary to unbelievers, and would be ridiculous to them to live in such ways. This is the faith we are called to live by. Faith and a conviction in those things that are not seen. And this goes against much of what we see in our world today, especially on this side of the so-called age of reason, right? The so-called enlightenment. Many would live only by their senses. They live only by what they can perceive and what can be proven by scientific demonstration. Not that we have a problem with science, nor scientific demonstration. But scientific demonstration is not the pinnacle of all truth and all understanding. Right? There was a time in Western society when theology was considered to be the queen of the sciences. That the greatest topics that one could give themselves to for study and meditation and contemplation were those things related to the Bible and those things related to understanding God, those things that we would find in the realm of faith. But with the coming of the Enlightenment, with the rise of the scientific method, because of the influence of men like Voltaire and Locke and Kant, right, and Hume and Rousseau, theology was cast to the trash bin. Faith in the unseen spiritual world was reduced to the level of childish fiction and make-believe. And Christians were seen as nothing more than superstitious fanatics who preferred fairy tales over logic and reason and science. And they pitted the Christian faith against reason. Though these two things are not in contradiction. Christian faith is very reasonable. It is very rational. It is very logical. But they sought to drive a wedge between reason, between science, between logic, between rationality, and faith, as if these two things were mutually exclusive. And in this, man became his own God. Human reason became the measure of all things. The final authority of all truth claims was man in his own wisdom, his own reason, his own understanding. You can actually read about this in the French Revolution. That there, they paraded a woman dressed as the goddess of reason into Notre Dame. It's Roman Catholic, so it's not really that good. But they went in there to this church and set her up, and they worshipped the god, the goddess of reason. This is how much of a premium they place upon the mind of man. And they even stated that this is the twilight of Christianity. That Christianity is going by the wayside, and in just a matter of years, it will be completely eradicated from Western society, and we're going to usher in this utopia because we're going to depend upon the wisdom of man. Did that utopia, was it ever realized? No. The result of those things were some of the greatest atrocities ever committed in the history of mankind. Read about what happened in China, due to the socialists, the communists, and in Russia. And think about World War I and World War II and all the death, the untold miseries that came upon the world as a result of such philosophies and such nonsense. This is what they believed, though. This is what they depended on. Right? Because of this, the natural man, right, the so-called enlightened man, he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they can only be received by faith. But if a man relies only on his own senses, not only on his own wisdom and reason and perceptions, he cannot discern these higher truths that transcend human wisdom. He cannot see heaven with his eyes, therefore he will not believe in heaven. Now the irony of this is that the enlightened man rejects Christian truth claims because he believes he's too sophisticated for such things. When in reality, he rejects Christian truth claims because he's too stupid. right? Because he doesn't have the mind for it. He's not nearly as sophisticated as he perceives himself to be, which is the root of man's problem. It is our pride that causes such a great and horrible fall. Man being convinced of his own brilliance will not humble himself and be taught by God in his word through his spirit. So claiming to be wise, he is reduced to foolishness because he trusts in himself. We have to reject these ideologies. Now, these things are steeped within the culture in which we live. They are found everywhere. We must root those things out and reject those things and put our confidence in God and in his word and in his promises. Right? This is what the wise man does. We must humble ourselves before God. We must admit that we are simple men, that we are not the measure of all things, that we don't understand anything unless God be our teacher and our guide, unless he instruct us in those things that are true and right. And receive by faith his divine wisdom manifested to us in God's word and chiefly in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is true wisdom, is to know Jesus Christ and to be reconciled to God through him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. It says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It is the wisdom of God found in the foolishness of the cross. That is the basis of the power of God and the basis of our salvation. Now, another thing to be said about this, one of the great dangers that the church has is there's such a desire for us to be accepted, for us to be thought sophisticated, to have a seat at the table in reputable institutions, that there is this pull in the church to try to merge Christianity with these things, so that we take on a form of Christian enlightenment, so that we're not thought to be backwards, we're not thought to be superstitious, we're not thought to be a bunch of Neanderthals by the sophisticated of this present age. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 25, he's very clear there. We don't need to try to merge Christianity with the wisdom of this world. We need to press that distinction to an even greater degree and have nothing to do with this mingling, because it destroys the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are many churches who bought into this, and they're utterly worthless today. Okay, so in order to receive these promises, it is necessary to possess true, justifying faith. Only by faith can we have a conviction of things that are not seen. And all objections are answered and refuted by faith. Right? All of Satan's fiery darts, they are directed upon our faith. And they attack invisible, unseen, spiritual realities. This is what Satan attacks, those types of things. He either attacks their existence. He wants us to believe that there is no God, that there is no Christ, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no day of judgment. He wants people to believe that. Many people do believe that, to their own destruction. So either he will want us to outright deny the existence of those things, or he will attack our interest in them. Yes, there is a God, but he's not your God. Yes, there is a Christ, but he didn't die on the cross for your sins. Yes, there is a heaven, but you're not going to go there. Right? You're not good enough. Right? You're not worthy of such things. And he wants to upset our faith in those ways. And we have to know what his strategies are, which is true. We're not good enough. We're not worthy enough. But what does it have to do with my goodness and my worthiness? It has nothing to do with those things. It has to do with who? With Christ, his worthiness, his goodness, his righteousness. That is the basis for my confidence in God. So be gone with you, Satan. My hope is in Jesus Christ. We must direct it there on Christ. Only faith can answer all of these objections. And so it is faith, as it is evidence of things not seen, that is the great means by which the believer is sustained in a constant, patient profession of the gospel against all opposition and against the fiercest persecution. Faith takes the believer out of this world while they still live in it. Faith exalts us above this world while it rages against us. Faith enables us to live upon things future and invisible so that we are strengthened from growing weary and fainting under the burden of our sufferings. This is what faith is: an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Notice then verse 2, Hebrews 11 verse 2. For by it, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. Here, this verse is a transition from the definition of faith to the activity of faith in the lives of the men of old. And now, the rest of the chapter, he's going to bring forward all of these examples from the Old Testament of those who lived by faith. Those who had an assurance of things hoped for. They had a conviction of things not seen. And this he does because examples serve as a great confirmation of the truth. And the Bible teaches by both ways. The Bible teaches by clear declarations, but it also teaches by way of example, by demonstrating those things declared in the history of faith. And here he's speaking about the men of old, which we will see and understand. He's talking about those in the Old Testament, those who lived from creation until the coming of Christ, from Adam until Christ in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints will be the example he uses to demonstrate the power of faith in the life of the believer. How it is that faith preserves the soul through many tribulations. Now, one of the things we need to understand in this, it necessarily means then that the faith of the men of old and the faith of the Hebrew Christians must be one and the same. Otherwise, they can't be an example to them. If their faith is of a different nature than the faith of the Hebrew Christians, then how are they of any use to them at all? And how are they any use to us either? Right? There must be a semblance or a commonality between the faith of the men of old and the faith of the Hebrew Christians, that their faith be one and the same. And also that the trials and tribulations that they faced and the way that they overcame those trials, that there must be commonality and agreement in these things as well. Again, how can they be examples if they have nothing in common? If the way they live before God is completely different than the way that we live before God, then they're no benefit, they're no value, they're no help to us as examples. They're only useful if there is an agreement in our experiences. Now, I say this because there are some, and sometimes you may have heard, those who want to put such a contrast between the Old Testament and New Testament, to put them in such opposition that it is as if the one has absolutely nothing to do with the other. Some even say that the way of salvation is different in the Old Testament versus the way it is in the New Testament. But that's not in accordance with the apostolic tradition. This isn't what the apostle is teaching here. Now, in the former chapters, verses 7 to 10, when he's dealing with the shadows of the law in relationship to the realities of the new covenant, there the apostle is emphasizing the distinctions, the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. But when it comes to the principle of faith, he's not putting forth a distinction between the old and the new, but rather a likeness, that these two are one and the same. That those men of faith and the men of faith under the new covenant, that their faith is one and the same. And their experiences in this life, there are similarities as well. Now, concerning the men of old, there is a testimony recorded in Scripture of these men, a testimony that comes to us from the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Spirit who is making such declarations concerning him. We believe Hebrews 11, though written by the apostle, was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But here, there's a double testimony, because not only do we have the apostles' witness, but we also have the Old Testament prophets, who confirm and who testify to the exact same thing as the apostle. So we have then a testimony from God of their lives and the triumphs of their faith. So this is a reliable testimony that is useful to us for our own salvation. And here we are told that they gained approval by faith. They were pleasing to God. God accepted them. They were justified by God. They were declared righteous by God. And this came about on the basis of faith. Notice verses 4 to 6. 4 to 6, it says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gift, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." There it says that there's a testimony concerning Abel. There is a witness concerning Enoch. Now, this testimony of Abel's righteousness, this witness to Enoch's, it came not by works, but it came on the basis of faith. It is by faith that they and all of the men of old gained their approval in the sight of God, not by works, but by faith. By faith, they were declared righteous in God's sight. By faith, they were justified. By faith, they were made partakers of the salvation that was to be accomplished by Christ thousands of years before his incarnation, before his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. They, by faith, looked forward to his coming. They longed for it. They hoped for it. It was not seen in their day, yet they had an assurance and a conviction that God would receive them into his presence and that God would forgive them of all of their sins on the basis of what the coming Messiah would do for them. They gained their approval with God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them through the instrument of faith. They had true justifying faith. And that justifying faith, which initially resulted in their justification, that faith continued to work in them through the course of their lives. And it is that faith that carried them safely through this life with all of its tribulations until they arrived at a city whose builder and maker is God. And if we would gain God's approval, if we will inherit a city whose builder and maker is God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, then we must walk in the same steps that they have trod. We must do as it says in Romans 4, walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. The men of old were declared righteous by faith. We must be declared righteous by faith. The men of old lived by faith, so we must live by faith. The men of old overcame every trial. They overcame and triumphed over every obstacle to their faith, so we must overcome and triumph over every obstacle to our faith. And we have them as an example. We have a record of their lives, of their faith, written for us, for our good, for our benefit. And we know from James chapter 5 that they are all men with a nature like ours. That they're just like us. And if they can do it, who else can do it? We can do it as well, but not on our own. Only through the power of God. God was with them, and God will be with us. Christ kept them secure, and he will keep us secure as well. They lived on unseen spiritual realities. Let us live then on unseen spiritual realities. It says in Romans 15, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope. These things happened to them, but they were written down for us, for our benefit. So then let us learn lessons from their example. And let us see how it is through faith that they triumph over all of these tribulations, and then let us live by the same faith. Yes. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious and kind, Lord, as to teach and to instruct for us in everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, in many different ways, Lord, you make known to us your will. Lord, even here we have such a clear declaration, Lord, of the very nature of faith, an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. So that, Lord, there is no doubt, there's no uncertainty in our mind as to what you require of us. But, Lord, we thank you as well that what you have declared, you also illustrate for us. Lord, that you give to us many examples. Lord, not only calling us to live by faith, but showing us how to do so, Lord, in the lives of the men of old. And so, Father, we pray that as we make our journey, Lord, through this history, Lord, that it might be to us a confirmation, Lord, of what is true of us. Lord, that we would see that just as they had true justifying faith, Lord, that we also would have true justifying faith. And that, Lord, it would be on the basis of that faith in Christ, Lord, that all of our confidence would reside upon. Lord, that we would have your approval, not because of our works. Lord, may we never think such things. And Lord, we pray that you guard us and keep us from thinking that you approve of us because of the deeds that we do. For how can any of us ever do enough to earn your approval? But rather, Lord, may we see that our approval is the same as theirs, always and only upon Jesus Christ, our Lord. The same yesterday, today, and forever, who has come and taken on our flesh, who has lived a life of sinless perfection before you, and subjected himself to the cross and its shame in order to set us free and to give us our standing before you. Lord, may it always and only be his righteousness, Lord, that we see as the object and, Lord, as the basis for our approval with you. So, Father, teach us as we go through your word. And, Lord, we pray that you might increase our faith and build it up. And, Lord, that the fruits and the blessings of faith in this life, Lord, that they might abound within us. Lord, we know that the flesh, the world, the devil, Lord, they're always fighting against faith. Lord, that unbelief is there within us as well. And that as unbelief takes a hold, Lord, it causes us to lose our hope, our conviction, our assurance, to be filled with doubts and fear and trepidation. But Father, we pray that more and more we might live by faith. And that, Lord, we might have a greater confidence, Lord, a greater assurance, Lord, a greater conviction of these things. Lord, that we might see those things so clearly before us now. Lord, that they are as bright to us as the noonday sun. So, Lord, help us in this, Lord, as we seek to live by faith. And, Lord, help us to overcome every trial, every tribulation, Lord, everything that stands against faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands. And Lord, we give ourselves to your promises, and our confidence is based upon your faithfulness, not our own. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.